We are about to start chapter 60. So this is Sunday evening, August the 9th. And we made it through chapter 59, I think is what we did. Let me double check. Yes, and then we're ready for chapter 60. So if you have your Bibles, you might turn to Isaiah. And we'll survey that and wrap up Isaiah in a little bit. And get into our study of the book of Jeremiah. Just as a brief thought, I'm going to be teaching at the Macklin Road Church remotely this week, and so I know what their general URL is, but they're supposed to send me, when the file is loaded, a direct one, so Doug's going to pass that along to everybody after the fact. And the lesson is taken from Romans chapter 1, and let's see, I think I've got the screenshot for what that's going to be. It's Romans chapter 1. It's do not repay evil for evil. And it's part of their series, Genuine Christianity. How do you like that graphic? All right? Don't hit anybody back. But that's what the lesson's going to be on Wednesday. All right, chapter 60. Remember, we mentioned this many times, and it's always worth repeating because it happens frequently. Isaiah jumps around in time. And Isaiah jumps around in place. And again, that's not a criticism, it's just an observation. Sometimes he's talking to people in front of him. Sometimes he's talking about people in the future, obviously that don't exist yet, or circumstances in the future that have not taken place yet. And so he goes back and forth. So we've seen this before, and he's going to default to it again. He starts talking about the captives who are still in exile. They haven't started the captivity yet. That's still to come. So Isaiah is prophesying three quarters of a millennium before the time of Christ, about 750 years or so, maybe up to 700 years. So you've got nearly another 100 years before they go into captivity. And they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And so he starts speaking prophetically about the people that are going to be there. And you might think, well, that's an odd thing. Those people that he's speaking to or that hear that initially, that's not going to apply to them. Well, there will be lessons of that apply to them, seeing that the people in the future that will be there are in part going to be there because of the sins of the people who are smack dab in front of him right now. So previous images have, when he's speaking to the captives in the land of Babylon, have shown that they are in despair. But this chapter shows that there's an element of hope. And that's interesting. You will be punished, but don't give up. There's still hope. Really? All right, the punishment and captivity, being imprisoned in a nation, not in jail cells, but being restricted not to go back to your homeland and being taken from your homeland for a total period of 70 years, which means some people died in captivity, some people were born in captivity. One of the difficulties we have during the period of the restoration is some people who were born there didn't come back home because it was never their home. It was mom and daddy's home, but it wasn't their home. And that happens very frequently. I've mentioned this before. We have friends of ours that are from different places around the world who came here, went to school and did work here, and then returned to where they live. And their kids that are born here are from here, not from where mom and daddy are. So this is home to them. And so this is going to be home to some generations of Israel in the future. So that's going to be a problem. So there's still going to be hope. Not only would Israel see this light, but other nations would see it as well. One of the things that we saw earlier in Isaiah is judgment was meted out against lots of different nations, starting in Isaiah 13, going through chapter 23, summed up in chapter 24, picks up again later in the 30s. And he says all these nations are going to be punished, but I'm going to restore Israel in a unique way. They were never the big nation that they were before. They never had a king sitting on the throne. We're going to see that in our readings in Jeremiah coming up very soon. But God still is going to restore them. And that's going to be an indication that they were still favored by God, even though God punished them for their sins. So that's going to be noticed by the nations of the world. Ezekiel will talk about that as well. Many of verses in this chapter speak about the everlasting nature of the kingdom that's addressed. Now, the everlasting nature of the kingdom has roots in what started the Old Testament, but is what's fulfilled in the New Testament because of the blood of Christ. And that's referring to God's spiritual kingdom that we know in one aspect of it as being the church. Notice again, our reference to Gentiles is going to be incorporating that kingdom. I'm going to say this very quickly because we'll see it more in 65 and 66. We saw it in our lesson last week in our sermon on Isaiah. Isaiah is very, very big about how Israel comes across to the nations. Not just themselves, but to the nations. Not Jews in other nations, but those who are literally from other nations. So the nations, or the Gentiles, or the pagans, whatever term might be used, is mentioned very frequently in Isaiah, because the Jews in the land of Israel, at this point the land of Judah, in the southern kingdom, are supposed to have an impact on them. Chapter 61, the opening verses in this passage, Jesus cites in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 4, he's speaking in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "This day these things are fulfilled in your hearing." Now, they're messianic passages about the preaching of the gospel and the people that are going to be reached. So Jesus said that, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So it's an obvious reference to Christ. Now that's interesting. It's not just a passage cited by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, after the fact, that is, after Jesus lived and died and resurrected and ascended to the Father, and said, "Hey, we know this passage now applies to Jesus." It was cited by Jesus during the course of his life by Jesus himself. Obvious reference to Christ, but it also applies to the new hope that the Jews are going to have when they come back to their homeland. That typified the coming application of the passage to Christ. The liberty that they were going to have was from bondage and from sin. That's critical. In John chapter 8, Jesus was speaking to people, and in verse 30 and 31, they came to faith in him because of his message. And then he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And there was some disconnect there because they assumed something different about the word free. They said, "We've never been in bondage to any man," which is, you know, really, how that's, you've got to have a unique interpretation scheme to come up with that. Well, they were assuming that because they were God's chosen people, no nation is going to perpetually dominate them. But going back to the time of Nebuchadnezzar's siege of the city of Jerusalem, when it was destroyed, and even before that in the carryings away, that goes back 600 plus years. They've been dominated by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Medes, the Persians, by Alexander the Great, and now they're under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And so, but Jesus wasn't talking about that. He says, "Whoever commits sin is a servant, thus enslaved to sin." And that really went downhill from there, because when he said that they were worse than, they were the children of the devil as opposed to the children of Abraham, because they refused to admit that they were not the people that they used to be, and that the freedom that Christ came to deliver wasn't going to be political, wasn't going to be militarily. So, refers to the land that they're going to return to, the second part of that. Chapter 62, the time for the return of the children of Judah, Israel from captivity is coming up. Years of captivity have been fulfilled. Again, this is what he's talking about in the future. It still isn't going to happen yet, but it's going to happen. With reference to this, note the two verses, note this. God had been silent in respect to the captive people, but he would not hold his peace forever. It was his purpose to bring righteousness and salvation through the Jews. I'm going to pause there for a second. Salvation came to and through the Jews, not just to the Jews. It didn't stop there. It was intended to get to them, but they were supposed to be the means, the pipeline, the conduit by which it traveled to others. So they were a means of getting the truth to others, not that they got it and they held on to it. And the same thing applies to people who learn the gospel of Christ. The truth comes to them, but it's not supposed to stop there. It's supposed to go through them. So that's a major message brought out here. That righteousness would be seen, observed by the nations. That's the Gentiles. And we see that they're going to be called a new name. And the names that are brought out in that context are interesting, but they anticipate what's going to be referred to in the New Testament, the book of Acts, that they were called a new name, meaning Christians. The disciples were called Christians. All right, so we're not going to go into all the details about that, but that's anticipating a new people, a new covenant, a new name, a new kingdom, a new king. All of these things are going to be fulfilled ultimately in Christ. And then he speaks about the restored land is going to be beautiful. The beautiful land we saw this morning in Deuteronomy 8 that Jeremiah spoke about. God gave you all this good stuff and you didn't do very well with it. But it's going to be better when they come back, spiritually speaking. The watchmen, that was a job of those people in positions of guard duty, so to speak, but continually seek to alert the people of troubles in Israel. That's a major message when we get to the book of Ezekiel. In the final few verses, and this is interesting, you're going to see a highway that's mentioned, like there's going to be a humongous multi-lane highway, is the way we would think about it, in which there's going to be direct access, open access to the spiritual things that God wants them to have. Highway is seen prepared as people begin to leave the land of captivity and head homeward. And so God's creating this super highway, so to speak, that would be our imagery, not theirs, that would not make sense to them, but a broad way of access to return home to the land of Judah. And that's going to have a spiritual connection when we get in the New Testament. Chapter 63, first verses of the chapter, the Lord is about to bring his vengeance on those people who have oppressed the nation of Israel. Again, back in the 20s and 30s, excuse me, the 13 to 23, God speaks about nations being judged, and some of the people are judged because of the oppression that they brought to the nation of Israel. For example, it speaks up in the very beginning about Edom. Later, Obadiah, a prophet, specifically addresses the sins of Edom. What did they do that was so wrong? Well, they were depicted as standing off and laughing and being very pleased that Israel and Judah were punished. Why? Because, well, it's a nation that's related to them. Remember going way back up the seed line, Jacob became the name Israel. His name was changed to Israel in Isaiah in Genesis 32. And he became the progenitor of the nation. 12 sons, 12 tribes, the nation of Israel. Well, Esau, who's also known as Edom, gave rise to its own nation. And so the two brothers turned into two nations that were at odds with each other for centuries. And so here we are during the time of captivity and being punished by God, Judah, and Edom's laughing at it. Way up the seed line, you know, that's what you get. You know, your brother cheated, your ancestor cheated my ancestor. The brother cheated one. Jacob took the birthright from Esau. There was some more to it than that, obviously. But God says they're going to be judged. So in this context, it talks about God's going to judge those who were happy that Israel was punished or were involved in doing it themselves. So he's going to bring vengeance on the oppressors. Because of God's love for the children of Israel, he's going to deliver them. You will be punished, but this is going to be better for you in the end. But you still have to pay the consequences for your sin. And so God will restore you and return you. They'd often rebelled against the Lord, and we've seen this repeatedly as we're going through our studies of the Old Testament. God was always willing to forgive as long as they were willing to repent. So if they had a penitent attitude, showed some contrition for their sins, God would accept them. Assuming, of course, that is genuine. That's based upon what we see in Scripture. So Isaiah is seen beseeching, requesting God to have mercy upon them. He prays for their deliverance from captivity. He recognizes that God's the only one that can deliver them from the situation that they're in, which is interesting because multiple times through the years and multiple kings, they had often tried to rely on other nations to deliver them. And that usually fell. They paid people off. They let people loot the king's house, the treasures of the temple, and so forth. And God constantly took them to task for not trusting in him and trusting in others. All right, chapter 64, another prayer to the Lord from deliverance, for deliverance from captivity. It's likely the case this chapter is a continuation of the one that starts in verse 15 of the chapter before, where he says, "Look down from heaven and see your habitation, holy and glorious," and so forth. And it prays to God as being the Redeemer from everlasting. That segues into the beginning of the next chapter, 64. First few verses of the chapter and the prayer that continues from before are requests for God to intervene. We need your help. The Psalms did that very frequently in a much smaller snippet of words in chapter 4. You see the situation that we're in. We can't get out of it ourselves. Will you come to help us? That's the nation here. In Psalms, it's often referred to as the individual who's oppressed. Notice it says, oh, that you would open the heavens and that you would come down. That's the way it starts. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Well, that's interesting. I wish, God, that you could come down and fix this, which is exactly what Jesus does. He comes from heaven and he fixes the problem that they're really having, which is spiritual, not necessarily physical. And notice he says, from the beginning of the world, verse 4, men haven't heard, they haven't perceived, they haven't understood what God's doing. That's cited in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And that passage is fulfilled in the coming of the kingdom of God. Not talking about what's going to happen in the future and in eternity, but even then. And it says, we need to be saved. And so there's an interesting dynamic that's going on in this context. All right, not only is God going to intervene, but he's also going to make his name great to the surrounding nations. Other people would find out about who he is through what he has done to Israel and hopefully what Israel's done on God's behalf. That's a common theme we find throughout the Old Testament. God's not only concerned about what the nations will think about Israel, but what they will think about him. I want them to see you, and when they see you, I want them to see me. So that's interesting. That mindset we mentioned before, Jesus brings out in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about what we are. It says, you're supposed to let your light shine, verse 16, that people may see your good works, but it doesn't stop there, and glorify your Father in heaven. So that's Matthew 5:16. What's the point? God wants Israel's good works to be seen so that they would, by means of those good works, glorify God. That's what he wants them to do. Number 4 on the outline, the prophet acknowledges that Israel sinned, verse 5. That's a good step in the right direction. First thing you need to do before you can be forgiven of sin is to realize, hey, I've got a problem here. All right, when you have something physically that's going on with you, the first thing you need to do is find out, to realize that it is a serious thing and it needs to be addressed. And you need to take steps to make sure that problem is going to be resolved. Prophet acknowledges they sin. We're all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness is as filthy rags. His point is, we are very wicked before God. We're not righteous. Now notice in Isaiah 6, remember Isaiah saw God on the throne, and he saw himself, and compared to God, he says, I'm a dead man. I'm God's righteous, and I'm not. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I have a person of unclean lips. I don't deserve to be in the presence of God. Well, nationally, that's what Israel had to understand. They needed to realize that they weren't righteous because they were without God. So they call upon God to restore them. Lord is called to help them like the potter molds the clay. That's a major image that's presented in the book of Jeremiah. God shapes the nation. He wants it to be what he wants it to be, and he shapes it according to his design and his mind and his character. So it's a physical illustration that has analogy to the spiritual way they're supposed to be. God's the potter, we're the clay. And so the clay doesn't tell the potter what to do. That's not the way it works, right? Anybody ever been in the potter shop off the square and watch the guy work or see the things that he makes? None of those things told the potter, hey, will you shape us this way? Will you turn us into a pitcher or a bowl or something else? Will you paint us this color? Will you use this kind of material? You think, well, that's obviously ridiculous. Well, you carry that illustration to the God Israel dynamic, and God's the one who's always the one who's shaping, who's molding, who's making them to be what he, the potter, wants them to be. That's something they needed to realize. They did not shape themselves. All right, chapter 65, getting to the end of the book. Opening verses are quoted by Paul and applied, notice, to the calling of Jews and Gentiles, right? I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. And so Jesus said in passages in John, there are other sheep I have that are not of this fold. And you might think, well, how could that be? Well, that means they would become part of the fold. And he's referring to those who are Gentiles. He spoke about land, a landlord that would lease out his vineyards to people that were supposed to care for it. And when they came to get fruit from the vineyards, they didn't deliver it. So that's the way it worked. You're working the land, and I'm allowing you to the tools and all the stuff that you need, but I get a share of it. You get a share of it, I get a share of it. But they never gave it. And so after multiple times doing that, he sends his son, and they said, oh, he's the heir. Let's kill him, and we'll get it all. And so Jesus asked a question. It's just a parable now. It's an illustration. What do you think the landlord's going to do? He said, he's going to take it away from them and give it to somebody else. He said, that's exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to somebody else. Oh, what? You know, now they realized he was using that message to apply to them. Don't you know, Lord, that they understood you were talking about them? That's right. You who have been chosen by God to be the means through which the gospel is going to be coming to the world through Christ, you've rejected it. You've rejected the head cornerstone. Saw that earlier in Isaiah chapter 26. And so it's going to be an opportunity, an opening for the Gentiles to come into the kingdom. Paul's going to talk about that in the book of Romans. So during the days of the children of Israel, at the end of their exile, they're called upon numerous times to be a light to the Gentiles. Be a light to the Gentiles so that God is going to be able to bless them. At this period of time, many more prophecies were given that would include the Gentiles in fulfillment. You see that in other passages. In response, God informs Israel of their sins and the consequences that are going to come. Those who sinned would be punished, but God would preserve a seed out of Jacob. That is, ultimately fulfilling the remnant passages that we see going all the way back to the first chapter. Latter half of the chapter, the Lord speaks about a time when things are going to be different. He uses an expression, new heavens and a new earth. And that's intended initially to say there's just going to be a big cataclysmic change in which everything is turned upside down and inside out, and it's going to be different. New king, new kingdom, new covenant, new people, new name, all this stuff is going to be new. It's like we're starting all over again, all right? Has been the subject of speculation. Remember, some phrases are used at different periods of time and different contexts to indicate different things. So Isaiah uses it with reference to the coming kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, the church on earth, and Peter uses it with reference to ushering in of eternity. So the same expression is used to indicate a great change is coming, but it's fulfilled in two different ways, all right? For example, the phrase, the day of the Lord, and I'm not going to go through all of this, multiple ways in which the expression, the day of the Lord, is used. Judgment against Israel, individually, nationally, the coming of the Christ, the coming of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the end of time, all of those different ways are used. So the phrase new heavens and earth is going to refer in this context to starting all over again when they come back from restoration, resettlement of the land of Canaan, the period in which the church is going to be the greatest glory of God's plan, and the final state after the destruction of the world as it is now, 2 Peter chapter 3. So it's used different times in different places and fulfilled in different ways, all of them dramatic changes. It's like, I'm a new man. I'm a new woman, you know, started all over. That's reflected in the new birth analogies that we see in Scripture. So what's it going to be like? Don't know all the details, but it's going to be better than anything you could possibly imagine. So they're in captivity, they're going to be delivered, and God's going to bring them back to something that was even better than before. Last verses don't indicate a physical change, but a spiritual change that's going to change the nation of Israel. And then we get to the last chapter, chapter 66. Isaiah is a long book. We've been reading it for several days, the last two or three weeks. And he talks about new things that are going to take place in this chapter. God's heaven is God's throne, and the earth is God's footstool. Again, indicates that God is the one that's in control. That's repeated in John 4, Acts 17, and many other places. Solomon alludes to that in the construction of the temple. That this temple can't contain God. The heavens can't contain God. He's bigger than all of those things. That's the sense that's brought out here. Emphasis is that God isn't confined to any particular place, and that's going to be spelled out when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Lord speaks about the abuses of sacrifices. Incidentally, that's exactly the way he started in the very first chapter. Later, during the time of the restoration and the time of Malachi, there were still some problems and people not involved in sacrifices like they should have been. There was no idolatry, like we alluded to in Jeremiah's day, but they still weren't perfect from the inside out like they should have been. But they would be punished about that. Look at the language that's used in verse 7. He says, before she travailed, that's talking about a woman that's ready to give birth, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who's heard such a thing? Who's seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth? So his point is just the natural cause of things, that natural effect of things, that a woman is about to deliver a child and she delivers. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery? And he says, shall I who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God. His point is, we haven't gone through all of this, which he's likening, comparing by analogy, to the birth process. I'm not bringing you through all of this, and there's not going to be a deliverance at the end. In this context, deliverance is not just from captivity and from sin, but the presentation of a child, so to speak. And that language is used in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, in anticipation of something great that was given birth by a woman. Parallel passages. Point is, I brought you to this point so that things are going to be fulfilled, not so that they're going to stop. That's one image that he's going to use. All right. The next point, all the nations are spoken of being gathered together in verses 18 and following, and even to the Gentiles. And we see the expression in the next few verses that the new heavens and new earth expression is used again. Well, look at the words in verse 12. We sing songs that reflect this. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. And so this is not just saying the Gentiles are going to honor them with goods and adulation and so forth, but that they would be part of the same stream, and that they're going to be comforted in Jerusalem. And that's where the church is going to begin, fulfilled of Isaiah 2, Micah, Daniel, and others, and brought out in Acts chapter 2. Again, the expression new heavens and new earth are used in this passage, like we saw before in chapter 65. Here the emphasis is on the coming of the new kingdom, not just on the return. Israel's pictured as already having given birth to the child of expectation that was mentioned just previously. Notice in verse 23, it's going to come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship me. And if you back up a little bit, God's going to declare his glory to the Gentiles, verse 19. And from his holy mountain in Jerusalem, all Israel's going to bring an offering, and he's going to take some of them, all those who come, including Gentiles, to be part of his priesthood. So today we are a spiritual kingdom built up on the rock that is Christ, and it speaks about all Christians as priests, not in a performance function like we see under the Old Testament, but in that all of us have direct access to Christ. All right, I will just go through the review quickly. I encourage you to read other material that's presented in the outlines. Again, that's all online. The one that's coming up, Jeremiah is at the end of this. Jeremiah is up, and Lamentations is already up, and they were linked, I think, last week. And so they should be up already. I'll double check that for our next week's study, because we're about to finish Jeremiah. So they were up last week. All right, beginning with the book of Isaiah, we enter into a different part of Bible study. We're in the books of prophecy. We saw references to prophets in the books of Kings and Samuel and Chronicles. Moses himself was a prophet, Deuteronomy 18. False prophets, Deuteronomy 13. And so this is a unique period of writing, a unique classification of writing, the prophets. So most of the literature, history is done when you get to the end of Kings and Chronicles. So everything now is same period, but through the eyes of the prophets. So he's the first one that we're going to study. All right, notice the messages that they deliver weren't theirs. No prophet said what he wanted to say. Peter mentions that in part, but in this context, you're going to note the word of the Lord that came to, and then the prophet's name is mentioned, the son of Amos, Isaiah the son of Amos. Same thing with reference to most other prophets. They start off by claiming that we're saying what God wants to be said, and we're not making this up ourselves. All right, the breakdown is important here. I'm not going to go through all of it. If you look at the section near the top of the screen about the nature of the prophets are categorized by where they prophesied, either Judah in the south, or Israel in the north, and when they prophesied, before captivity, in captivity, or out of captivity. So Isaiah is a southern pre-exilic prophet. He prophesied to Judah in the south before the exile. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are prophets after the exile. Ezekiel and Daniel are prophets in the middle of that. So that's all their lists are mentioned there. So what did Isaiah talk about? Everything. 66 chapters, he covered a lot of topics. All right. So number one, talked about Israel's sin, their captivity that's coming, their return, future glory of the Gentiles, coming kingdom, the church, the Messiah, multiple things he said about the Messiah, God as the sole hope of Israel, necessity of repentance, the majesty of God, preservation of the remnant, and so forth. So there are a lot of things that are brought out in the book of Isaiah, and as we went through all 66 chapters, we saw some of that, and there's some other summarizations that are presented there. All right, let's get into the book of Jeremiah. Now, to understand what's going on, we need to realize that some time has elapsed. So Jeremiah, remember Isaiah, is prophesying 100 and some plus years at the end of his prophecy, near the end of the 700s. So let's say 720 or so, he may have been a prophet until. And it's going to be about 104 years, 114 years, until the southern kingdom goes into captivity. But Jeremiah is prophesying, and the captivity is coming very quickly. In fact, he lives during the time the captivity starts, as does Zephaniah. We noted this in the Wednesday night lesson, that the end of Josiah's reign is 3 years from the time of the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar coming. So Jeremiah is talking to the same people, Judah and Jerusalem, but he's nearly 75 years to 100 years later. And so what's happened in the last 75 to 100 years? Situation hadn't gotten any better. After all the work that Isaiah did, and Micah, who's a contemporary, we'll get to him later. He's more of a rural country prophet is the way he's usually designated. Isaiah is more a big city prophet, speaking to people in positions of influence. In the 75 to 100 years between the two, nothing's improved. There's been a righteous king, Hezekiah. The next righteous king doesn't come along until Josiah. And in between, he has some unrighteous kings that cause more problems. So Jeremiah, like Isaiah, is a prophet to the southern kingdom. He labored in Judah before Jeremiah, that is, Isaiah did, and would have been dead for some time when Jeremiah began his work. So there's a time lag between the two. Same people, different times, and the circumstances had not gotten any better. It's considered a judgment of many scholars that Isaiah was put to death sometime during the reign of wicked King Manasseh, and some have assumed that Manasseh, in his zeal to be engaged in all kinds of wickedness, it was because of his sin that God determined the southern kingdom would eventually go into captivity. It was because of that that Israel's going to be, Judah's going to be taken captive. But some of the things that he did, he said he burned his own children to fire, in fire to false gods. He established the female fertility goddess Asherah that we alluded to this morning, that was represented by those images, and put it in the temple. He had people caring for that image in the temple, had a suite, rooms in the temple that was used for the creation of clothing for this false image, and women dedicated to that, just all kinds of things. And so it's assumed that Manasseh may have been responsible for Isaiah's death. That's not specifically mentioned in Scripture. All right, so he doesn't begin to be a prophet in Judah until right about the time of Josiah. So he and Zephaniah are working together. All right, let me open, this is the one for Isaiah. Let me open the document, I thought I already had it, of Jeremiah. All right, so this should have been loaded last week. That's the end of the message from Isaiah. And so this is the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 1. So this is going to cover Jeremiah and Lamentations. He wrote both of those. So if you have your Bibles, you might open to the beginning of the book of Jeremiah. We're supposed to get up to chapter 9. We may get close to that this evening. Let me double check our reading schedule. The 9th of, that's July, and August is Jeremiah chapter 9, so I was right. So let's see how far we get into Jeremiah in the next few minutes. So, opening verses set the stage of Jeremiah. He's a prophet in Judah. You mentioned that already. He's a prophet that's going to work during the time of Josiah, the son of Ammon, who's the son of Manasseh. And he is... starts in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. So just a reminder, we're going to get to this in other passages, but we saw it in Kings and Chronicles. Josiah was, after David, the most righteous king was that there was. Hezekiah, that Zephaniah was a descendant of, was a righteous king. But Josiah carried out the reforms even a little bit further than did Hezekiah. And so this sets the stage about who he was and where he was and when he was prophesying. So notice how verse 5 starts about God. God anticipated this work for Jeremiah before he was born. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And so God had in mind job description for Jeremiah even before the time of his birth. All right, so that tells us, verses 4 and following, the depiction of Jeremiah's call. Isaiah 6 does the same thing. Not every prophet goes back and says, "Hey, here's how God called me to ministry, to prophecy." But we see that in some prophets, and we see visions of God's calling in Isaiah 6, Revelation 4. Not exactly parallel to Jeremiah's situation, but they are connected. And so he was told to do this. Now look at his job description after that. He said, "I can't speak, I'm a youth." And he says, "Don't worry, I'm going to tell you what to speak." Verse 7, "Whatever I command you, you're going to speak. Don't be afraid of their faces." Did you see that? Remember this morning, he's going to be speaking toe-to-toe, face-to-face with people. He's going to be speaking to kings, prophets, princes, priests. He's going to be speaking in the gates, in the temple, and in the cities, and in the streets. "Don't be afraid of these people. I'm going to deliver you. I've put my words in your mouth. I'm the one who's going to tell you what to say." And so when you read what he's going to say, it's pretty intense. He's going to speak about judgment. And so his job was to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. So he's going to destroy something that's not working and rebuild it with something that works. And so the vineyard, the garden that God had planted, that he wanted to produce great fruit lavishly, in Isaiah 5, he says, "Going to dig it all up, start all over, because you're not being what I want you to be." And so that's a job description of what he's going to do. Matthew 15 says, except the Heavenly Father plants something, it's not going to grow. It's not going to grow according to what God wants. 13 and following, Jeremiah is told that judgment's going to come upon the children, the city of Jerusalem and Judah from the north. That's a constant reference that you see with reference to impending destruction from enemy nations, and that he should be prepared for that, that they should understand that judgment indeed is going to come, and that God's people would be taken into captivity. Let me have a swallow of this real fast. All right, and so that's going to be a constant message. Remember, nobody wants to hear that doom and gloom is coming. They want to rely on the temple, and he says, "Don't do that. God's going to destroy that sometime." So God tells Jeremiah the same kind of thing that he tells Isaiah. "Here am I, send me. How long am I going to have to do this?" "As long as you live." What kind of results am I going to get?" "Don't bank on that. You know, people aren't going to listen to you." All right, remember we said that Jesus cited passages from Isaiah, said people had eyes to see, didn't see, ears to hear, didn't hear. "Their lips draw nigh to me, but their hearts far away." That's the experience that Isaiah had, that Jesus also has. So he's going to have to be prepared for his work and not to be dismayed. Notice he's going to have to be a fenced city and an iron pillar against the kings, the priests, and the people, and the prophets. The point is, he is prepared to be in an uphill battle against the nation. Chapter 2. Isaiah does the same thing. You don't get very far into Isaiah or Jeremiah except that the sins of the people are going to be addressed. So chapter 2 begins with Jeremiah talking about the sins of Israel and the sufferings that are going to come as a consequence. Israel left her first love. They forgot that the Lord delivered them out of the land. Remember, we mentioned this in one of our passages. "I brought you to a bountiful country," verse 7, "to eat its fruit and its goodness." Oh, that sounds great, but read the rest of it. "But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. I brought you to a good place for you to do good things, and you haven't done it." Right? So they defile the land. They worship Baal. And when I say Baal, there's multiplicity of Baal references in Scripture. Worship other gods, as numerous as the cities in Jerusalem. So we mentioned that in our lesson this morning. Where are your gods, verse 28, that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they conceive you in the time of trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods. And in other places, according to the number of your streets in the city of Jerusalem. And then he frequently referred to the gods on their housetops. The point is, they were just involved in wickedness everywhere. They left the fountain of living waters and they turned to broken cisterns, which means it's not fresh water, it's not good water. They were involved in wickedness and backsliding. They're stubborn and they're compared to wild animals that do whatever they want. They're as shameful as thieves. They've forgotten God and they began to depend on other nations. This is just a whole litany of sins that they were guilty of. So what's God's case against Israel? That's all of chapter 2. Anything and everything that God did for good for you, you've messed up. You've messed up. You haven't done anything. You've forsaken the Lord. You're going to go back to Egypt in principle. You want to go down that road, that direction, verse 18, or go down the road to Assyria as if they're going to help you. That's not going to happen. You're going to be corrected because of this. Notice again the image. I planted you as a noble vine, a seed of the highest quality, verse 21, but you've turned against me and turned into a degenerate plant. Right? Their wickedness, I don't think Scripture uses this, but I'll use it because it makes me think that's appropriate. Your wickedness is like kudzu. It's overtaken everything. Alright? Now, it's going to die off when the fall comes and whatever, but guess what? It will be back. Alright? It's going to be back. So, he doesn't use those words, but that's the point. I planted you, notice the language, I planted you as a noble vine, a seed of highest quality, and you've turned it into a degenerate plant, an alien vine. And so again, don't tell anybody I said this says kudzu here. It doesn't. But that's the point. That's the illustration. It's just wild going everywhere, and it's not what God wanted. It's not the beautiful thing that God planted. And so chapter 2 is filled with a list of their sins. Chapter 3, not done. Most of the chapter, again, emphasizes the sins of Israel and Judah, and he uses the analogy of marriage, and it's not a very pretty picture. You have been unfaithful. Notice in verse 1, you have played the harlot with many lovers. Now he's talking to the nation, and their harlotry is spiritual. And his point is, you've had many other gods, not just me. You have not been faithful to me. And so the whole marriage dynamic relationship between Father and Israel, but God the Father and Israel, and between Christ and his kingdom is everywhere. What's the point? There's one God, one nation. There's one Christ as the bridegroom. There's one bride, that's his kingdom, the church. And they're not supposed to be unfaithful one to another. God's not going to be unfaithful to you. Jesus is not going to be unfaithful to you. Don't be unfaithful to God or to Jesus. So this illustration is everywhere. The Lord is married to the nation. Look in verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. I am married to you. Whoa. God's our husband, so to speak, in this illustration. How could we ever be unfaithful to God? Well, they were. Remember, you don't see God. You see what God does. You are recipients of his beneficence and his blessings. But it was easy for them to move away from God. So the spiritual whoredom of Israel and Judah is everywhere in this chapter. And it's just, God's very critical of it through the prophet. And so they saw what happened to their older sister, so to speak, Israel. And that says, she plummeted headlong into sin because of her adultery. And guess what? You're stepping in her steps. You're doing the same thing. You are not far behind. Same thing that happened to her is going to happen to you. So that's spelled out in the chapter. Last part of the chapter talks about the house of Israel confessing their sins, acknowledging their iniquities. That's what God desires. So very, very, very strong denunciation of their sin, a call for them to repentance. Notice I mentioned the sister. Look in verse 7. And I said, after she, talking about the other nation, Judah, Israel, excuse me, after she had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Did you see what happened to your sister Israel? Oh yeah, she was conquered by the Assyrians, hauled away into captivity. That's not going to ever happen to us. Well, for 116 years it's not going to happen, but it is going to happen. And so you can't, this is what happens to another nation, not another person, not another family, not another city, but the nation. The nation was headlong involved in spiritual wickedness, and God's saying, you are not far behind. You're doing, in effect, what your sister does. That's a very powerful illustration that you would think is going to cause people to listen. But Jeremiah met with lots and lots of resistance. People did not want to believe what he said. All right, next chapter, chapter 4, God calls upon Israel to return to him. They're told to circumcise the foreskins of their hearts, that is, to cleanse themselves spiritually, and God would accept them. If you don't, you're going to be judged if you don't repent. And so he keeps talking about destruction coming from the north. That's where Assyria and Babylon, generally speaking, come from. It's going to come upon them like a lion. No individual wants to encounter a lion, out in the open. Nobody wants to be ravaged by a wild beast, but that's going to be happening. That's going to happen. They're going to come. Their wickedness, notice what it says in verse 18. Their wickedness is described as coming from their heart. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. You have heart sins. This is not just sins you're doing outwardly. These are heart sins. This is a problem that you have from the inside out. And that's why this needs to be corrected. Jeremiah, starting in verse 19 and going through the end of the chapter, laments over Jerusalem and relents over Judah. He said about this again. The next book we read, Lamentations, is a series of his laments about their sins. He's been told of the destruction that's going to come, and he can't not tell them about it. You know, I did not want to preach this, but God's word was within me like a fire, and I couldn't contain it. When you get there, chapter 20, verse 9, he has to say something. He realizes that Israel is foolish and stupid. And that's kind of hard to tell somebody, but they're stupid because they don't listen to what God wants them to do and what God wants them to know. They are wise, but to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. So they are ignorant. Well, it's not a lack of intelligence, it's a lack of will. And so foolishness in wisdom literature is referring to people who won't be taught by what God wants them to be taught by. Principles of the world, principles of revelation, principles of creation, their elders and so forth, they don't want to be taught. Chapter 5, we've seen this already. Chapter 2, chapter 3, and more in chapter 4, chapter 5. Catalog of their sins. They're perverse in their lives almost to the extent that nobody's righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah said that. Jeremiah's not saying anything different. They harden their faces like rocks. You know, you've seen that look. You know that you can see the oppression and the resistance, crossed arms, clenched teeth, you know, whatever. You can't reach them. He's depicting not a person, but a nation. Their faces are like rocks, weren't affected by the things that should have touched them. That's interesting. Many passages talk about the depiction of sin, and it says nothing made them blush. They weren't surprised in anything. You know, how many times have you heard some horrible wickedness, and you might just say, well, that didn't surprise me. You know, that we become so jaded because of what's going on in the world that the worst of the worst doesn't surprise us, that people are doing this kind of wickedness. Well, this is them not looking at other people's sins, but their own sins. Jaded about their own sins, right? Even great men were characterized by that kind of life. In addition to that, Judah was involved in adultery, physically, spiritually. When God provided for them, they turned and assembled with harlots that did nothing for them, spiritually and then physically as well. They're impious. They dealt treacherously with the Lord. They denied him. They refused to acknowledge that they would be punished for their sins because of they forsook God and were serving strange gods. God's going to bring judgment against them, and they don't believe it. Remember, passage we saw in before, Zephaniah says this. Zephaniah says, God's not going to do anything for us. He's not going to do anything against us. It's just going to be what it is. All right? Nothing's going to happen. Really? You know, that's your sense of God, that, you know, everything's just rocking along and nothing's happening, nothing's going to happen. God's not going to step in and do anything. You know, well, he hadn't done that before. Just a reminder, in the book of Judges, when Gideon's about to become a judge, he asked a question. He says, where's the God who used to take care of us? Where's the God who used to deliver us like he did when we came out of the land of Egypt and take care of us as we're going through the wilderness? I want to know where that God is. Well, that's interesting because he's not the first God, judge that God had raised up to take care of problems in the land. And there were no kings at that point, and there's every man doing what was right in his own eyes. But he asked the question, it looks like God isn't doing anything for us. Well, Zephaniah, who's a contemporary, says the same thing. Nothing's going to happen. Things are just going to rock along as they are. You know, get out of our way, Jeremiah. We don't want to hear that. Well, they are going to hear it. So they forsook God and went after strange gods. God's going to judge them. Notice they're referred to as full of deceit, rich, fat, and improper in their judgments. The point is, they become fat, not necessarily obese from the standpoint of physical things, but they became complacent and tired of hearing anything that God wanted, and they were set in their ways. Complacency is a major sin that Zephaniah addresses. Nothing's going to cause them to move. And so the prophets prophesy falsely. Chapter 23 is going to go to town on that. The priests were controlled by scheming people, and everybody was happy with that. Right? They were pleased with that. The language that's used here is very, very pointed about going after each other's possessions, each other's wives. Their houses are filled with adultery and idolatry. The prophets have become wind. Why? There's no word in them anymore. They just say a lot of stuff that doesn't make any difference to people. But they're not listening. They're going to be destroyed. But notice when he says destroyed, I'm not going to completely destroy you, verse 18. I will bring you back. Look at this question, verse 19. Why is God doing this stuff to us? Well, here's the answer. God's doing this stuff to us because of what you have done to him. You have forsaken me, God speaking, and served foreign gods. So what are you doing this for, God? Well, what have you done to me? You haven't been faithful to me. These people, look at verse 23. Defiant, rebellious heart. Revolted, departed. They don't say in their heart, let's now fear God who gives rain, former and the latter, and its seasons, their seasonal rains, reserves for us appointed weeks of harvest. You know, all the food that generated from the earth, God made that so it happens. We're able to fill ourselves with food and gladness, Acts 14. Your iniquities have turned things away. Notice verse 27, we cited that this morning. Their houses are full of deceit. And their houses are also places of worship to foreign gods. And he says that they're going to be punished. They are going to be punished. Verse 31, near the end of the chapter, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. The priesthood during the period between the testaments, it'd be interesting to study that. I presented a series of classes on that at Buford for Georgia School of Preaching. Incredible study about what happens between the close of the Old and the beginning of the New Testament. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. The priesthood became something that people bought and sold during that period of time. So it became a political hot potato. And notice this, my people love to have it so. But what are you going to do? People didn't care about what was being said. Chapter 6, destruction of Judah, even further is addressed. Emphasize where it's going to come from, the north, usually referenced to Assyria or Babylon. Even as a woman was prone to be attacked, Israel was subject to the wrath of the Lord through the agency of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Remember, when Isaiah was a prophet, a century before, the Assyrians made inroads and took many cities in Judah captive. And they were delivered eventually, but that was during the time of Hezekiah, a few kings back. And so Assyria had already made attempts, and Babylon's going to be successful. Wickedness of Jerusalem, look at the picture, flows forth as the waters of a fountain would. And just imagine, you know, flood waters, you know, after a heavy, heavy rain, go down to any creek, go down to the Chestnutee River, and it's just dark with all the dirt and everything that's carried away. He says, your sins are like that, just filled with rushing waters. And God wants you to repent. You're not going to. So God says, you're going to be judged. And notice the language that's brought out in this context. It says they could not blush. They weren't ashamed, verse 15, nor do they know how to blush. There was no sin that Jeremiah or other prophets could bring to their attention that bothered them. You're burning your kids in fires in worship to false gods. Okay. You put a temple, an image of Asherah, a pagan fertility god, in the temple. You're having a room in the temple used to make clothes for this image of a false god. Okay, you know, you're taking advantage of others. You're dishonest. You cheat. You lie. You're involved in spiritual adultery against the holy God. Okay, what else you got? I mean, What does it take to convince and or convict them? And so that's interesting. They're not listening to what the prophets are saying. And so God's going to call them on that. All right, chapter 7. And because of this, God didn't accept their sacrifices. Same thing Isaiah talked about. You know, why should I accept your sacrifices? You're not living right. You can't worship right and live wrong. You can't do that. All right? Almost, we're going to finish chapter 9, then we'll go on, so we won't have to do another section just for the last couple chapters. All right, chapter 7. Jeremiah continues to call for repentance. That was his job description. They're told to amend their ways, not trust in lying words. And part of what they did was they trust in the temple, as if the presence of the temple itself could sustain them. Notice, don't trust in the lying words saying the temple, the temple, the temple, verse 4 of chapter 7. The temple is a building. It can't save you. The God who dwells figuratively in the most holy place above the Ark of the Covenant, between the wings that are overstretched there, that God can save you. You know, His presence is there. And so He can save you, but the temple can't. And so you need to trust not in the temple, but you need to trust in the God who is worshipped in that place. So they acted like nothing's ever going to happen to them. So it's later, of course, going to be destroyed. Latter part of the chapter, the Lord promises punishment because they were rebellious. Note the passage starting in verse 21 and following in the chapter that talks about their wickedness. Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifice, to your meat. I never told you to do these things. This is what I told you to do. Obey my voice and you'll be my people. Walk in my ways that I've commanded you. And it's going to be well. It's pretty simple from one perspective. If you do what I ask you to do, everything will be all right. When you don't do what I ask you to do, then I'm going to hold you accountable. So that's a message that you see repeatedly in this passage. So they were not worshiping as God intended them to do so. They weren't obeying. Look at the language in verse 28. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Nobody recognized truth anymore. They did not want to be and to know what God wanted them to do. They built high places of Tophet, verse 31, in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it enter my heart. That's how far they had gone in their wickedness. Chapter 8, same thing as prior chapters. Israel seemed to be in the midst of sin and wickedness. They're worshiping all of those things which availed them nothing. Remember, a lesson from this morning, God gave them everything. They ruined everything. They were worshiping false gods everywhere. And Jeremiah was commissioned to preach everywhere. And if they didn't respond, then anything and everything that God has given them that they had ruined is going to be destroyed. And so it's going on everywhere. Same thing that we saw, worshiping all the things that don't do them any good. God says, why don't you go to these idols that you've made and ask them to deliver you? That's not going to happen. All right, on the other hand, God continuously called the children of Israel to repent of their sins and asked them to do what God wants them to do, but they didn't listen. I did not mention this before, but look in chapter 8, and he talks about the prophets. How can we say we're wise? Verse 8, the law of the Lord's with us. Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. So this is a prophetic things that are going on. Wise men are ashamed. They're dismayed. They've rejected the word. What wisdom do they have? I'm going to give their wives to others, their fields to others. I'm going to take everything away. Watch the language in the end of verse 10. Everyone is given to covetousness, even the prophet, from the prophet, even to the priest. Everyone deals falsely. For they, watch the language, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. Well, that's an interesting thing to say. And the point is, the problems that you are facing that are serious, that are life-threatening, they put a Band-Aid on them, spiritually speaking. They healed the daughter of my people slightly. All right? How did they do so? Saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Maybe you've seen, you know, Chamberlain's holding up the newspaper proclaiming peace and whatever, which really did work out. You know, there wasn't peace, and World War II was going to be even further engulfing what was going on in the land of England. I don't fault him for that. I'm sure he was hoping there would be peace, but it didn't happen. And so when you proclaim peace and it's a message that God's legitimately behind, it's okay. But when you say peace and there isn't peace, they should have been ashamed. But they weren't ashamed. And again, second time we see at least, they were not blushing. All right, chapter 9, we'll finish after this. This will bring us up to where we need to be in our reading. Opening verses of the chapter point out again the sinfulness of Israel. You might say, isn't that what you said in review of every chapter at this point? Yeah, pretty much. Pretty much. They're involved in lies, deceit, adultery, treachery. They're not valiant for truth and didn't know the Lord as they should. For all of these things, God's going to judge them. They're going to be scattered. Fulfillment of what's mentioned by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. You're going to be scattered. The land that God gave you, he's going to spew you out from that land and going to scatter you. You're going to become a legend and a byword. This is the people that used to be. Their cities are going to become desolate. They're going to be consumed. They're admonished to listen to what God says and before judgment comes, if they would do that. In the closing verses, we note the knowledge of God is glory to man, not might, not riches, not wisdom. Everything that people rely on today to assume will save them, whatever it might be, their own power, their own wealth, their possessions, their position, you know, where they live, who they know, that kind of stuff. Israel relied on all those things too, and it did not save them. Don't rest on any of those things, because the nations that you might judge, that you might rely upon to save you from judgment, they too will be judged. How then could they save you? Last verse of chapter 9 talks about the nations around them are like the house of Israel. Notice, all those nations are uncircumcised, not physically referring to that, but spiritually, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Your heart's in the wrong place, and that's why all of these things are going to happen. If they're going to glory, they need to glory in this, glory in the Lord, not in anything else. All right, in our reading that starts tomorrow, we should be reading from Jeremiah chapter 10, and next week when we get together, we'll go from chapter 10 through the 16th, which will take us up to chapter 30. So we've got about 21 chapters to read. That's roughly three a day before we get to the end of next week, and that'll keep us on pace. All right, let's have a word of prayer as we're about to be dismissed. And if there's any housekeeping things that we need to address, we can do so. I think we mentioned most of the announcements before, but if there's anything that's overlooked, we can do that. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful once again for the opportunity that we have had to not just read, but to review and to give a little more consideration to what you've told us. We hope and pray that even though we've gone through these things rather quickly as we're together, that we will spend time and on our own and go more slowly and deliberately and diligently through your word to not just read it, but to study it and to dig deeply into it, to understand what it teaches and how it should change us. We're thankful for the blessings we have through your Son, the Christ. Help us to be more like him in everything that we think, say, and do. And we ask all of this in his blessed name. Amen.